We've already noted in this series, as we've taken up this letter of Paul, the various factions that existed in the first century church in Corinth. We've already taken note of the unhealthy attitudes of persons within the congregations there that are aligning with particular leaders over and against others. Some are saying, well, I follow Paul. Others saying, I follow Apollos. Others still saying, well, I follow Peter. Well, there is a sense in which these kinds of tendencies are normal and natural. There is a sense in which, as human beings, if we think about it, we are often, if not always, evaluating the world around us. Take, for example, every time you turn on the TV. How often is it the case that you turn on the TV and you sit down without adjusting the channel? No. Our instinct is to survey all the channels and the offering of shows, and we pick a television show that suits our preferences. Think of when you go to a restaurant. How often have you gone to a restaurant and said to the server, you just choose for me what I'll have for lunch today, whatever you decide? No, we look through the menu and we're looking for something suitable for our own taste. We're looking for a meal that we will enjoy. Friends, even as we gather for worship this morning and Sunday by Sunday, we are evaluating. Do we prefer this song or do we prefer that song? Would we rather hear the piano or do we wish the organ was being played more? Do we prefer this week's preacher or last week's preacher? We're constantly evaluating. Of course we are. We're constantly assessing, measuring, evaluating, and discerning what we think is best. Let me just say right off the bat, the problem isn't that we evaluate. It's that we measure incorrectly much of the time. The issue isn't that we evaluate what's going on around us. The problem is that we use incorrect measurements. We tend to be preoccupied with such things as status, credentials, power, and wealth. And so the Apostle Paul comes along and he challenges the Corinthians and he challenges us to look at the world differently than everyone else. And so if you look at chapter 4 in this letter, Paul essentially begins by saying, you're looking at church leadership all wrong. You're wrongly elevating particular leaders. You're wrongly esteeming them according to their outward abilities. Look at the particular wording he uses in verse 1. Paul says, here is how one should regard us. So Paul's saying, you've been esteeming us all wrong and incorrectly. You've been evaluating us incorrectly. Here is how you should regard us. As servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how you ought to esteem teachers of the word. In other words, looking at outward abilities and influence isn't the right way to measure a person. I know there are people that say to me from time to time, Bryn, I hear you so well. You enunciate words. I love how you break down the word. This is not what's required. These things are helpful. They may even be important. But this isn't what Paul elevates. A servant is what the preacher is. It's what the teacher is. It's what the Christian is. A steward of the mysteries of God. These things don't require a charismatic personality. These things do not require an impressive resume. As Paul points out in verse 2, the thing you want to see in a servant is that they are faithful with the task entrusted to them. Accordingly, Paul tells the Corinthians, that their estimation, their judgments of his outward abilities really don't matter all that much to him. And then this is very interesting. Paul goes on to say that his own assessment of himself doesn't really matter. So often we think, well, I don't care what others think of me. What matters is what I think of me. Paul gives us something different. He says, I don't care what you all think of me. And he says, I don't even care what I think of myself. Look at verse 4. He's basically saying, just because I look in a mirror, and just because I look in the mirror and I like what I see, doesn't mean that I'm not guilty. Even if I'm doing a great job, Paul thinks, this doesn't mean I'm guiltless. Paul understands that the most probing judgment and the only accurate judgment comes from God. Paul's saying, I can't trust myself when it comes to evaluating me. And we must all bear this principle in mind. It matters nothing if the whole world applauds if God opposes us. It doesn't matter if everyone's cheering for us, if God is against us. And so Paul is not working to gain the favor of the Corinthians. As much as that might be helpful, as much as that might be encouraging, and let me just be honest, there's a side, I think, of every preacher, including myself, that wants the approval of those whom he serves. Yet, the word makes clear it's much more important that I have God's approval for what I am doing. Paul assures us in verse 5, he says, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. The Lord will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. God promises to reward those who are faithful to him. And here we see one of the key components as it relates to God's judgment. God's judgment is less concerned with the act itself as it is with what is going on within the person's heart. This is huge. This is what we see throughout the Bible. God is less concerned with the thing you are doing than he is with your inward posture, with what is going on in your heart. If you want a biblical example of this, one of the most striking is found from the prophet Amos in his book, chapter 5, verse 21 and following. We see in this chapter where the Lord is telling the Israelites what he thinks of their worship. And this is what he says. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So picture this with me. This is God's chosen people, the people of Israel. They're gathered together for worship, and the Lord says to them, I hate this. I despise this. All of it. The Lord goes on to tell the Israelites how unhappy he is with their offerings and how offended he is by their songs of praise. So that should get our attention. And we should ask the question, well, what was the problem? What was going on with God's people on that day? What was the issue? Did they not put enough money in the collection plate? What was the issue? Were they using the wrong musical instruments? Did they believe that some instruments were holier than others? Were they using the wrong instruments? Or maybe they did the unforgivable sin. I say that tongue in cheek, that the music was too loud. No, it's none of that. The Lord was judging the hearts of the people gathered for worship. It's a small thing that we attend a service of worship and listen to a sermon and listen to readings and even sing. It's a small thing if our hearts are not engaged. The Lord says that he judges and examines the inward attitudes of persons as they worship. He says these things which are hidden will be brought to light. Well, what's hidden? You're not hidden. I've got my glasses on. I can see each and every one of you this morning. But what is hidden to me is what you are all thinking, what you're all feeling. These things are in the dark, and only God can see, and only God can bring to light your deep-seated motivations for being here. And what you are doing is not nearly as important as why you are doing it. Paul declares that we ought not to act in order to win the favor of others. At least that ought not to be the primary motivation. Paul will talk later in this letter about adjusting his behavior to win others for Christ. But his primary motivation is not the favor of others, nor should we act primarily to settle our own conscience. I've been a pastor long enough to know that certain persons, if they grow up going to the church and they're away for a few Sundays, there's a little thing that goes on in your conscience and you think, oh, I've been away for a few weeks, I better show up. And when you show up, you feel a little better about yourself having shown up. But Paul says we don't worship to settle our own conscience. We don't worship to make an impression on the person next to us. All that we do ought to be aimed at the approval of God. All that we do ought to be aimed at his glory. Well, what does that look like? Well, in a context like this, we sometimes make a very incorrect but common assessment. And the assessment goes like this, that the congregation is like an audience, and that the people who come up in the pulpit and the platform, well, they're the performers. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of an arrangement. According to the scripture, an audience of one. And God is less concerned with your ability to carry a tune, then he is the posture of your heart to sing. I mean, I've said it before, this is why we love Peter Bates in this congregation. Because even though he sings worse than I do, I believe God favors him because of what's going on in his heart. God is less concerned with what you put in the collection plate. He's more concerned with what's going on in your heart when you choose to give a gift to him. You'll remember what the Lord said through Samuel long ago. He said, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Friends, that was written so long ago. And yet how true is that today? The Lord does not evaluate like we do. He does not see things as we do. We look at the outside. We're fussing over whether the pastor's tie is appropriate or if he's not wearing a tie, whether that's appropriate. Man looks at appearance. But the Lord looks upon our hearts. We want to do the right thing. We want to do the right thing in the right manner. But we're hearing from Paul that our underlying motivation is very important. So how do we measure that?
Paul has already told us that your conscience
or your heart is an unreliable judge. So we can't just look in the mirror and ask yourself, how am I doing? Because your heart can't be trusted to give an accurate assessment. Is there a way where I can know whether my purposes are truly aligned with God's purposes? There is. Because our God is a talking God. Our God has revealed himself to his people. There's a little verse in this section which I think often gets overlooked, and it's critical to our walk as a Christian. Look at verse 6. Paul urges the Corinthians, and he urges us not to go beyond what is written. Friends, I don't want to be unkind, but I've lived here 13 years, and it's safe to say we live in a culture here in the Bahamas where it's common to hear a Christian say, God told me, or God spoke to me, or God led me to say this to you. And my reply is, what you think God said to you better line up very closely to this. Because Paul says we must not go beyond what is written. When he says that, the New Testament isn't fully formed, of course. But we learn later on in Acts, we'll preach on this later in the year, that they gave attention to the apostles' teaching. Well, what were the apostles teaching? That which Christ taught them. So they weren't going beyond what Christ taught them, or by extension, what the apostles of Christ taught them. They didn't go beyond the word. If you want to learn how to please God, it's not a secret. It's not difficult to find. We learn how to please God by giving careful attention to what God has revealed in his scripture. He's spoken to us. He's spoken to each and every one of us right here. And it's enough. It's all we need for life and godliness. So if you look at chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, there's almost two parts. The first part, which we've just walked through, is where Paul describes the inside-out nature of the gospel, the inside-out nature of the gospel and of Christian living. In the second section, which we're going to look at now, Paul transitions to describing the upside-down nature of the gospel, the upside-down nature of the gospel. And the Corinthians' perspective is so off the mark that you may have picked up that Paul has a rather deriding tone in verse 8 and following. It's actually very sarcastic, which if you have any sarcasm within you, you may be pleased to see that sarcasm exists in holy inspired scripture, because Paul is being sarcastic in verse 8. He's being sarcastic when he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and without us, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. That's sarcasm. Biblically, holy, inspired sarcasm. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then, we know it's sarcasm because Paul then contrasts the perspective of the Corinthians with the perspective of the apostles. And he actually creates lists for us if you walk through the rest of this chapter. And we can divide these two perspectives into very neat lists. So list one is the aspirations of the Corinthians. What do the Corinthians want? They want to be satisfied. They want to be rich. They want to be kings. They want to be in charge. They want to be wise. They want to be strong. They want to be held in honor. That's what the Corinthians want. And friends, I'm afraid there are too many Christians in our day who want exactly the same thing. But what does the Apostle Paul say? What's his experience? It's a much longer list. Paul says, we're condemned. I'm a spectacle. We're fools for Christ. We're weak. We suffer disrepute. We're hungry. We're buffeted. At times we're homeless, reviled, persecuted, scum of the world, and the refuse of all things. That's not a very enticing list, is it? I noticed that you all stopped taking notes there. Nobody's like, oh, I want to be scum of the world. It's not a very attractive list. But before you write off Paul's list as too extreme, I wonder if you agree with me when I say that Paul's list looks a lot like Jesus' list. Paul's list looks a lot like Jesus' list. A lot of people thought Jesus was teaching foolishness. Jesus knew what it was like to not have the security of a home throughout his earthly ministry. Remember when he said, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus knows what it was like to be without a home. Jesus was often slandered. Jesus was roughly treated. Ultimately, Jesus was condemned to be executed as a criminal. And somehow, the Corinthians had erroneously believed that they could be followers of Jesus and still enjoy a place among the elite in society. And again, I don't mean to be unkind when I say that the same error can be readily seen among Christians in our day. Frankly, I see it all the time. Christians wanting to climb the ladder of society, all the while being a follower of Jesus. Paul says to the Corinthians, and he says to us, that isn't going to work. You can't have both of those things be true at the same time. So why do people think this? What basis? Is it just bad theology? No. I think the Western world has been blessed in so many ways for such a long time that we've misunderstood this as being normative. What do I mean? I mean that Christians in the Western world have had the favor of wider society for several generations. I can give you a very immediate example. I know enough about the history of this church and the history of this country to tell you this as a matter of fact. There was a time in the 19th century when the leaders of this congregation and the leaders of this country were the same people. If you want proof of that, I don't know how you look these things up, but I've been given a copy. It's an act of parliament in 1874. And the paraphrase is, St. Andrew's Kirk gets to do whatever they like. By the way, we've never acted on that. We don't think it'll go over well today. But the leaders of this congregation were the leaders of this country in the 19th century. They tried to do both. They tried to live among the elite of society and be followers of Christ. More broadly, churches in the West have enjoyed this status throughout. I come from Canada, you know this, and as a Canadian, I pay less taxes than your average person. And every time I give money to the church or to various Christian charities, I pay even less taxes. You see, the churches have been favored for many generations. Moreover, we've not been subject to persecution, at least not yet. It is said, and persons like Keetra Vilma and others in ministry with regard to missions can verify this, Christian persecution has been at its height in the last 100 years. And yet we're pretty much unscathed here. Yet, there are strong indications that our time of favored standing among society is coming or has already come to an end. Christian beliefs are being pushed to the margin. Christian values are being set aside. They're being pushed to the ends of society. And Paul says that the gospel message is going to be regarded as foolishness. Not only that, but this is the part that ought to startle us. Not only will the world around us see the gospel as foolishness, but the world will look at Christians as fools. Are you okay with that? Because it's going to get in the way with your upward mobility in this society. Paul says we are fools for Christ's sake. Now, I don't want to be called a fool. I don't want to be regarded as a fool. But if this is the way of Christ, call me a fool every day and all day. We are not going to engender the admiration of the watching world. If we're faithful to Christ, we are going to engender the contempt of the watching world. Jesus said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard, and few are those who find it. Why do we think being a Christian is going to help us get ahead or be rich or healthy? The way is hard. Do you want a promise of Jesus to claim this morning? He promises in this life you will have trouble. No one really wants to claim that. What does Paul say in verse 13? This is really severe. He says, we have become. No, he corrects himself. We are still the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Friends, you'll be glad to know that the scholars who translated the Greek here sanitized the Greek for you. Scum of the world and refuse of all things does not do justice to what Paul describes. This is the thing that if I properly translated it in English, I would feel sick to my stomach as I began to picture what Paul is wanting us to picture. Our status in Christ will not translate into worldly respectability. We need to come to grips with this. We can't have the world in its fullness and Jesus in his fullness. The fact that we're sons and daughters of the King of Kings, the fact that we're heirs to the kingdom of heaven, this does not mean we will be esteemed by wider society. This is the upside-down nature of the Christian gospel. It's the upside-down nature of the Christian life. And it's often the case that what God approves, the world derides. And that which the world applauds, God condemns. Paul is so clear. Don't take your cues from the culture around you. Verse 6, we must not go beyond that which is written. We are people of the book. For better or for worse, as it relates to our standing within society, for better or for worse, we cling to Christ and we cling to his gospel. We are not ashamed. We are fools for Jesus. The world may afflict you. The world may regard you as the scum of the world and reject you. But at the end of the day, it really is of no consequence what the world thinks of you. It's not even all that important what you think of yourself, because your conscience, my conscience, can't be trusted. Ultimately, what matters is what God thinks of you. And God has an inside out, upside down way of evaluating. It's crystal clear from the teaching of the New Testament that God ultimately evaluates you based on what you think of his son. That the most important thing about you and about me is what we think of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you still follow him if all the world opposes you? Will you be a fool for him? The gate is narrow. The way is hard. And we need help. Lo, the hosts of evil round us. Scorn thy Christ. Assail his ways. Fears and doubts too long have bound us. Lord, free our hearts to work and praise. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the living of these days. In Jesus' name, amen.